If my people are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord, give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself, approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews, chapter 10, and verse 10. Hebrews 10, verse 10. We're looking at the doctrine of the gospel. We're finishing that up. We have been examining that for a few classes based on Galatians chapter 3, verse 9, 10, and following, dealing with, of course, Abraham and his salvation and how that affects us, because Abraham was saved by faith in the promise of God, and we are saved by faith, and therefore the teaching that Paul is making here in Galatians and also in Romans chapter 4 is the fact that because we believe the same as Abraham, then we become sons and daughters spiritually of Abraham. And so that's the case that Paul is making. So it's always been by faith, faith alone in the promise of God. Today it's been clarified crystal clear, faith alone in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. In past times, it was not as clear, but of course, through progressive revelation, we now have the entire picture. But always, from Adam to the last man, before the end of human history, it's always going to be faith. And that's hard, the hardest thing, it seems like, for people to adjust to, because we always seem to think that it depends on us, and therefore we must work somehow to appease the force, a god, the gods, whatever it is, we have to do something, and faith is the absence of doing anything. Faith is simply putting your trust, exercising free will, which we do believe that we have by virtue of the scripture, which clearly tells us that we can believe. It's an imperative command, which means that we ought to do it, but that we can resist the need to believe, so that when we have free will, we exercise it, or we exercise it towards believing or towards rejecting Jesus Christ. And over here in Hebrews chapter 10, basically, I hope you have it. If you don't, hold up your hand. We'll get one of our men back there to bring you the doctrine of the gospel. I think it ran out last week, but we do have some here. So doctrine of the gospel, we're actually finishing that up, and we're on page 4, and we were down there to letter C on page 4. This is actually part of the gospel of the grace of God. That's the one that we have. Now, the difference in gospel, of course, depends on the context in which it is found. The word gospel really comes from good news, and we've noted in the beginning of this study, there are all kinds of good news in the Old Testament. Some places it simply says news from home would be good news. And so you might receive a letter that gives you good news. That's not necessarily what we would call the gospel. So the word gospel is a translation of the words good news, and it is applied primarily in the New Testament to the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But there's been good news in that sense, if you will, from the time of Adam. The fact that God prepared animal skins for Adam and the woman, and therefore that even though they were cast out of the garden, they were covered, as it were. And all through the Old Testament, up through the Abrahamic, and later the Mosaic Covenant, there was the covering that was anticipatory of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Whether they all totally comprehended it, we can only surmise, because Scripture is not absolutely clear in delineating what we understand today. In fact, it says that the prophets and the men of old looked towards what person, what time, how is going to be fulfilled. Even the angels were not privy to the work of Jesus Christ, apparently. So they have a learning curve as well. Angels are not totally privy to everything. Otherwise, I believe Satan probably would not have fallen if he knew that his final destiny was the lake of fire. fire. Nevertheless, he had free will. Angels had free will. They made a decision, and about a third of them opted out and went with Satan, at that time known as the angel of light, Heliel, which means the bright and shining one. Later, he got the title. There are about 30 different titles for him now. We think of him as the devil or Satan, Baal-zebel, Beelzebul, all of those different terms, but they apply to the same person. Generally, Satan and other terms describe him as the slanderer, the deceiver, also terms that are used in the Bible for him. So we see then that we have all of these different things that apply, and we bring them all together in this particular study of the gospel. And we're looking here then at this point C, which says the gospel, or the preaching of this gospel, is an explanation of eternal salvation. And we divide it into three components. Actually, if you have our website, you can look up the doctrine of salvation, which goes into detail of this particular point. So there's certainly more involved than just this point. However, here we have laid it out in three components. Isn't that funny? I get up and I can speak fine, and I get up here and my voice goes. Pray for my voice while you're thinking about it. At any rate, we have redemption, propitiation, and reconciliation. Reconciliation sometimes is the overarching concept that includes all the work of the cross, because the ultimate objective of God was to make peace between him and sinful man. And so sometimes we call reconciliation the overarching doctrine. But basically, that has to do with us, and therefore it's reconciliation towards mankind. The other two are important as well. They are the terms redemption and propitiation. Redemption simply means how God dealt with sin. How did he deal with sin? And we understand that's the work of Christ on the cross. The second one is propitiation, which is that great big word, and it simply means satisfaction. And so God the Father is satisfied. So propitiation is the work of salvation towards God. How does God deal with it? Because he cannot allow sin to continue ad infinitum. He must deal with it, and the only way that he could deal with it was a perfect sacrifice, and that, of course, is Jesus Christ, his Son. And therefore, when he died on the cross and bore the sins of the entire human race, then the Father was satisfied with that work. That's the only way that we come to God. That's why all the unbelievers, that's why all the cults, all the religions, all the philosophies, everything that you want outside of what we understand through Christendom is bogus, because there's no way to the Father except through the Son. No way there except through faith. And of course, that's because the only satisfaction that God will accept is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Someone asked, one of the disciples asked Jesus, what do I have to do that I do the work of God? And he said, the work of God is to believe on me. Well, that's kind of an arrogant thing to say, unless, of course, it's absolutely true and Jesus is the God-man Savior. And therefore, the only work that we can do is not really a work at all, is to accept the finished work of the cross and believe in Jesus Christ. So this first one then, redemption, we note here that we have these various verses. We can look at, you can look at these on your own, in your own study time, because I want to finish this. We did this several years ago, so we're just kind of highlighting. Expiation and freedom are the two parts of redemption. Expiation is the actual bearing of sins, what he actually did on the cross. Expiation, of course, includes the purchaser, Jesus Christ, the price paid, his blood, his death on the cross, and of course the entire package then provides our salvation. So that's called expiation. We call it the work of salvation. The person, the price, and the payment. In other words, the price was he had to die on the cross. Did he do it? Yep. And when he did it, that was the payment. Paid in full. So we have a number of verses, Hebrews 9, of course, 28, but also Hebrews 10, verses 10 through 12, basically. And if you're open to Hebrews 10 now, it says, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." That's for all time. Elsewhere it says, "once for all mankind." So in Scripture, we see that the work is done for everyone, all members of the human race. And therefore, this idea of election that says only certain ones are chosen, everyone's price has been paid for. Everyone's sin has been paid for, and therefore those who believe become part of the elect. And it's once for all time. It doesn't have to be done again. As far as the offerings in the Levitical priesthood, they were done daily, and of course the Day of Atonement, the high priest at that time would go in and offer for Israel for another year, and they'd get another year, and another year, and another year. In the book of Hebrews, of course, if you study it out, we discover that Jesus is that sacrifice once and for all. No more bulls, no more offerings of any kind, no more burnt offerings. 11 says, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering, time after time, the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins, again, for all time, sat down at the right hand of the Father." Of course, waiting for the time onward until the enemies are made a footstool for his feet. This, of course, anticipates, as we understand it, second advent, when Jesus comes back with us to establish his kingdom. So this is the work of the cross. The second aspect, or the other side of redemption, so we have the work, the payment, the person paying, and the price that it cost. The other side is freedom. So redemption actually has two sides. It has the payment side. If you went into a slave market, Pastor Thiem had a book, Slave Market of Sin, and that was the idea, that you would go into a slave market and you would pay the price for the slave. Then that slave became your slave, and you could do what you wanted with that slave. You could use him in slavery, or you could set him free. Jesus Christ has set us free from the law of sin and death. And so Jesus Christ became the slave owner of us. Paul even calls himself the slave or servant of God. But by being a servant of God, everything is provided in this life as well as the life to come. So freedom is the result, whereas expiation is the work, including the person, the payment, and the price. The freedom is the result, and that's all part of redemption. Freedom from personal sins, freedom from the power of sins, and ultimately in resurrection, freedom from the presence of sin, and of course eternal damnation. And also one more is freedom to serve. People always say, well, we're free, but what about the Christian way of life? Well, that's the service. That's the fact that we have imputed righteousness, and we are to demonstrate that righteousness in our walk. We do that by the filling of the Spirit through the exercise of the principles of the Word of God. And so here, my favorite passage, we've seen it before, is over in John. And there's two of them there in John 8. It's interesting, they're not in order chronologically, because Jesus is first talking about living the life over in John 8:36, but then he refers back to the basis for that in the earlier, which is 8:32, he talks about the Christian way of life, if you will. In 8:36. We actually have the entrance into it. So 36 actually chronologically or logically precedes verse 32. So if you're in John 8:36, it says, "If therefore the Son shall make you free, you will be free indeed." When does that occur? At the moment of salvation. So if you accept Jesus Christ and the Son has made you free, you're free indeed. Then as you live your Christian life, verse 32, and this of course is the one I remember it over the library, I think, down at University of Austin when we were there. And of course, that was one of the most pagan universities, I think, we went to as members of Campus Crusade for Christ and ministered. And they just hated Christians around there. I know we had a tough time. That was time of the hippies and all these long hair folks that had raggedy clothes. That's when the idea of distressed jeans came in back there. And that was early on. And of course, at that time over the library and said, and I looked up there, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And it didn't seem like anybody on that campus that we talked to had any clue of the truth. We were bringing the truth and presenting the gospel. And so this is how we live. We live by the truth. And so if we know the truth and continually apply it, the truth makes us free. So that's Bible doctrine. Now, of course, you could say, well, it's also salvation, but that's clearer in verse 36. So we could probably call John 8:36 phase one, entrance into the plan of God, and John 8:32, which precedes it, as phase two, the Christian life. Elsewhere, of course, another great one is over in Romans chapter 8. And most of us are familiar with that as well. Romans chapter 8, verse 2. Romans 8, 2. Of course, verse 1 sets it up. It says, "There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." So in other words, never will we be condemned for our sin. There is no condemnation now, not ever. Why? Our sins have been paid for in the blood of Jesus Christ. And when we believe in him, we are free. We have been purchased out of slavery and we are no longer under condemnation. Because, it says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, where we are, has set you free from the law of sin and death. Beautiful, powerful statement. And then, of course, in our section in Galatians chapter 5, we haven't come to it yet, but in Galatians chapter 5, Paul states this, of course, earlier than what we find in Romans. And so in many ways, Romans parallels much of what Paul has taught earlier to the Galatian churches. And here in 5:1, it says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free." That takes us back to John 8:36. He set us free. "Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery." Now there, of course, he's talking about circumcision, as he did earlier in the chapters that we have been looking at. But he's talking here about the fact that you have been set free from the law of sin and death. So this is the two sides of redemption. The second one then is propitiation. That's towards God. And we have that in 1 John 2:2, where it clearly says that Jesus Christ is the satisfaction or propitiation. So go over there and take a look at that in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And here it says, referring to Jesus Christ from the previous verse. Again, we probably should read the first verse. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin." Now, that means that they are believers. He's writing to them that they may not sin. We have the possibility through the word may. It's potential here. And so they may not sin. Hopefully, they will not. And if anyone does sin, and here, of course, the condition is maybe they will, maybe they won't, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Here we have the fact that Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God, which he imputes to us at the moment of salvation. He is the righteous one. And he himself is the propitiation or the satisfaction, that might be stated there, for our sins, and not for ours only, but here it is, also those of the whole world. And so he did not just die for the elect, he died for the whole world. The elect are those who choose by their own free will to become part of the election according to grace. Election simply is election to service. Jesus Christ was elected to service. Jews, or the nation of Israel, the Hebrew people, were elected to service, and the church has been elected to service. Does that mean everyone in the church is going to serve? No. Does that mean everyone of the Hebrew people down through the centuries served? They were called to serve, did they? You're called to serve, and you have a calling, but are you living that calling? Are you demonstrating the righteousness that God has imputed to you? The only person who ever lived the election is Jesus Christ. He was elected by the Father and the Holy Spirit. And he said, "I'll make it three." And therefore, the three agreed that he would come into human history through the incarnation and die on the cross and bear the sins of the world. And therefore, he fulfilled his service. He was elected to that service. And we also said, under the doctrine of election, if you remember, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you share everything that is his by virtue of him coming into human history. We do not share his deity. We do not become God or gods, but rather we share everything that he has. We share his resurrection. We share his life. We share all those things. We share his circumcision. Paul tells us that we are circumcised in Christ, not with hands, but rather a spiritual circumcision. And the same way, we are in Christ in terms of our election. By the fact that Christ was elect, when you believe in him, you're entered into union with Christ in his election. Therefore, it is clear on two bases that we are elect in Christ. So propitiation, God the Father is satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. The third, again, the summary, if you will, is how does this affect us? God has made peace. In fact, the short word for reconciliation is peace. God has made peace with us. Sometimes a counselor may get a husband and wife who are having marital difficulties. And what's the objective? The objective, of course, should be for reconciliation, to get them back, to have iron out the difficulties and come back to a meeting of the minds and regain that marital fidelity that was once there. So reconciliation means that God has made peace with man through the work of Christ on the cross. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:18. 2 Corinthians 5:18. This whole section, of course, 18 all the way through 20. So it says here now, for 2 Corinthians 5:18-20. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, part of our job is to make peace, not between people, although that certainly is something that we try to do many times, but to make peace for people from God to that person and acquaint them with the reconciliatory work of Jesus Christ for them before God. And so we become committed to the word of reconciliation. And so it says, namely, that God was in Christ, notice again, reconciling the world, not just the elect, reconciling the whole world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us then this word of reconciliation. Therefore, we have what we call ambassadorship. We are ambassadors for Christ, as through God, we're entreating through us, as though God were entreating through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And then it says, of course, the passage that we often quote, he made him who knew no sin to become sin in our behalf, instead of us, in place of us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I don't know of any verses in the New Testament that state it any clearer in terms of reconciliation. And then, of course, it adds the concept of ambassadorship. What's an ambassador? If we looked up the word ambassador, an ambassador is a representative. If you are an ambassador of this country going to a foreign land, you become the representative of this nation to that country, and you are said to be an ambassador. One of the things that many times athletes do not understand, whether they're pro athletes or amateur athletes such as we were, when we go to the Olympics, we become representative. When they see our behavior in competition, whether it's at an international meet or even the Olympics, whatever it is, or even if it's just some international football game that these pro players go and play in foreign land. They may not think they are, but they become ambassadors. They are representatives, and what people see them in them is what they think this country is all about. And so ambassadorship is very important, and that goes after we have been reconciled. And then as those who are reconciled, we try to be ambassadors representing Christ to others so that they in turn might be reconciled. So that may be the most important point in this whole study. As we go on then, here it says, as confession of personal sins is not an issue in eternal salvation. That is, it's the only issue is the gospel of grace, as Paul says. Now the problem here is that many people want to add, and I have many of my colleagues, wonderful Bible teachers, and they always want to add repentance. Now, Now, of course, that takes some definition as to what do you mean repentance. Repentance basically means change of mind. If that's what you mean, you didn't believe in Christ, you changed your mind, and now you believe in Christ. That's repentance. But most people, when they say you have to repent and believe in Christ, what they're saying is two separate acts. Repent there, meaning I have to confess my sins. And they use 1 John 1:9, which of course is for believers only. Unbelievers can't confess their sin, only believers can. So how say those who, as an unbeliever, I have to confess my sins, does no good, unless you're a believer. If you're a believer, then you can confess your sins, 1 John 1:9. Unbelievers cannot confess their sins. So the very idea of connecting confession of sins with repentance is to change the meaning in context of the word repentance. Elsewhere, it does mean repentance. When Jesus told Israel they needed to repent of their sin was rejecting him and to change their mind about him. So there is a place for repentance. Believers who sin, when we sin, we repent. That means we change our mind. I didn't know that was a sin. I looked in the Word and said that was a sin. I changed my mind. I repent. But it's confession that changes it for believers. For the unbeliever, the confession is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you don't have to do it with your mouth. Hopefully you will, but that's a work. That's post-salvation operation. Once you believe, then you confess with your mouth. Then you can get water baptism and identification evidence of your salvation. But salvation itself is not a work. It's faith alone. So the only way you can fit repentance in is if it means changing from unbelief to belief. And yet what many people mean is you have to confess your sins and then God will accept you. Then you can believe. And it is a false means of salvation. Now only God can sort those things out. I'm not going to be the judge of whether people are saved or not. Only God knows that. I simply teach what the Word of God instructs me to teach. So confession of personal sin is not an issue in phase one, appropriation salvation. It is not an issue in the gospel of grace. Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, Christ died for our sins, is the only issue in both salvation and in the gospel. One of the places here, many passages, but let's take a look at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 1, actually starting in 11. 2 Timothy 1. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, Paul says, his prisoner, but join with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us, that is, invited us, with a holy calling, holy invitation, and the holy calling there would be what he has planned for you. There's a plan for your life according to our works. A holy calling, it says, not according to our works. So the gift that you have, your spiritual gift, your Christian life, what God has planned for you, is not according to your works or our works, but it's according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. But now he's been revealed by the appearance of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. And so this is what Paul is saying here with regard to the gospel and salvation. And so he is the issue. And then it says here, personal sins, of course, were the issue on the cross. Personal sins were placed in the person of Jesus Christ. How did God do that? I don't know. It's a mystery. He bore our sins in his own body on the cross. Scripture tells us. We have it obviously there in 1 Peter 2:24. If we go back to Isaiah 53, I believe it's verse 10, it says his soul was made a sacrifice. So his body bore the sins. His soul was made a sacrifice. That's his human soul. Jesus Christ as deity obviously could not die. He's eternal. Nevertheless, his body could and did die, and he had a human soul in addition to his divine person. presence. And so his soul became a sacrifice. His body became the repository for all the sins of humanity for all time. That's a very difficult concept, as simple as it's stated, for people to believe. They say, how can one man die and bear the sins of everyone? And who says I'm a sinner anyway? Well, the scriptures are clear, and I think all of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we are sinners. And of course, our conscience guides us into the fact that everything we do is not right. What's the basis for that? If you don't believe in God, by the way, what's your basis for anything? Somebody said yesterday, they were talking about being an atheist, and the radio talk show host said, well, then there's no point in living. You know, do anything you want. There's no consequence. And, you know, this guy is saying, well, I just live a good life. And the commentator nailed him to the wall. He said, what's that? What's a good life? How would you base that? Upon what do you base a good life? You know, what anything you want to do, that would make me happy, then I have a good life. And so a good life has to be defined by parameters. There has to be some basis for goodness. And what is goodness opposed to evil apart from some standard? And here is the only standard. Once we've kicked God out and his standard of the word, then Katie bar the door, as they say. Anything you want to believe is good for you. You know, maybe you want to kill somebody. Well, that works for me, but doesn't work for you, you see. And so, obviously, there has to be a standard. And so, when you try to establish standards, you're ultimately come to a loss, apart from the Word of God. All right, so personal sins then certainly exist, and they were the issue. And we already read the passage, bore our sins in his own body. All right, the next one is eternal salvation is personally appropriated. It's not osmosis. You're not born into it. Well, my parents were Christians. We went to church all our life. I don't care. That's wonderful. My father was a deacon in the church. I used to ask him, well, Dad, I know you're a deacon. Then he was an elder. I think then he was a trustee. And I was an arrogant young pup coming out of Campus Crusade. And I said, Dad, have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? And he looked at me and said, son, I'm an elder. I'm a deacon. I'm a trustee. I said, didn't ask you that, Dad. I asked you if you knew Jesus Christ personally. He couldn't answer it. And I explained the gospel to him, and he never really said, I'm hoping that he got it and believed. I mean, he was in the church all of his life, and he had all those positions, but it wasn't clear, apparently, in that church. And to actually take offense, if someone would ask you, have you believed in Jesus Christ? You go, why should you ask me that? Why? You don't think I'm a believer? You know, I mentioned the fact that when we were raising support for Campus Crusade Athletes in Action, we were in this one church, and I asked the pastor, I said, you know, we'd like to come and present our ministry in your church. And the first thing he said is, do you believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And I said, absolutely. You should never be offended when someone asks, oh, wow, the very idea that you would ask me if I'm saved. Are you? You know. And so it's a legitimate question. And as a believer, you should not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Absolutely, I believed in Christ. I can tell you when, where, how, and so forth, when I made that decision. There's nothing wrong with that. Now, not everybody can remember when they did it. That's okay too. But as long as you know that you've believed in Christ for your personal salvation, that he died on the cross for you, and that his finished work is the totality of provision for salvation, you're in. You're family. And that's it. Never apologize for it. Never back off. Never be offended that someone would dare ask you. You're thinking, don't I look like a Christian? Well, maybe your bad behavior betrays the fact that you're a Christian. Maybe you ought to straighten up your act a little bit. That's why they're asking you. But the point is, you know, if you are, just say you are. No big deal. But it has to be appropriated by each individual member of the human race. It's not inherited. It doesn't come by osmosis, simply by living in a house or hanging out with Christians or even going to church. And there are people that go to church for years and years and years, and they've never accepted Christ as their Savior. They haven't ever made that decision. You know, we don't have an altar call and have you come down here to the front, but we say in the silence and privacy of your soul, you can tell God the Father, I'm believing in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that he died on the cross for my sins. Amen. And that's the only prayer that will get you in if you've made that prayer, maybe in other words, at some time in your life, your family. If you haven't, silently while we're discussing, you could just bow your head and take care of that business right here and now. And so you don't need to have a fanfare and a nice, just as I am, you know, and all that emotional stuff. I was listening to a Christian channel the other day. This guy said, well, music is a wonderful thing. It kind of helps the emotions. It helps you to make a decision. I go, bad deal. If you're making a decision for Christ because the music encourages you and you feel guilty about it, well, maybe you should make a decision. But it's not the music. It's the facts. It's the fact that it's true and you believe the fact, not that you were emotionally titillated and wanted to walk to the front and see Billy Graham up close or whoever it was, and Franklin Graham now, or any of the evangelists, and you wanted to get the literature, and that's fine. But the decision is made silently, privately, in your soul, and that's the way it's done. Actually, it's not even a prayer, although usually we constitute it as a prayer, which would follow. Because believing is not praying. Believing is simply, I believe in my mind's eye, as best I can, my soul, that Jesus died for my sin. That's it. And that's why so many people can't buy that, because that's too simple. Certainly, I got to do something. I got to walk an aisle, raise a hand, weep, oh, I'm so sorry, God. I've been such a bad person. Well, you probably have, and you ought to cry about it. But it isn't going to save you. Believing is what saves you, not the tears, not the walking the aisle, not telling everybody that you were a bad person. Maybe you should do that. But that's got nothing to do with eternal salvation. It is appropriated by faith alone at the moment of salvation. Acts 16:31 to me is the clearest. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's it. All right, so that's E. And then we have the gospel, which Paul calls my gospel. Not really different so much, but Paul says my gospel. And when he talks about his gospel, he includes with it not just the salvation package, phase one, but he looks at the entirety of the Christian experience up to and including the rapture and the judgment seat. So he calls that his gospel. And so it's good news, because you now live in a special kind of life, what we call the Christian life. And therefore, or you are, as it were, insulated from many aspects of evil as long as you're filled with the Spirit. And so he speaks about the gospel as the entire church age that you are entered into, including the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ. In fact, he mentions this in Romans chapter 14, 10 through 12, where he speaks about the gospel in connection with the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. And again, in 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15, he speaks about the fact that our works that are done out of fellowship will be burned up, yet we will be saved, yet so as through fire. The fire will consume the human good, and we will have the leftover pure gold, as it were, of regeneration and those things which are rewardable. So you can check those out. B says, this expression of the gospel is seen throughout Pauline epistles, especially in Ephesians and Colossians, where he speaks about it as the mystery of the gospel. Well, it's not really a mystery, is it? Now, a mystery in the New Testament, such as the dispensation of the church, was a mystery because it wasn't mentioned in the Old Testament, at least anywhere that we can say, aha, there was the church age. It's not really there. I mean, in retrospect, we can say, well, that's probably what he was including, but you can't point to a chapter and verse per se. At any rate, we see that the mystery of the dispensation of grace is where we live now. And it was unknown in the Old Testament. The mystery of the gospel was unknown as we understand it. The gospel that we present, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it was a mystery to them. They believed that something was coming, even a person was coming, a prophet like Moses, and so forth. The seed, someone down the line was going to come and give salvation, but it wasn't totally fleshed out, as it were. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, 19. Ephesians 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 19. And here it says, Paul is saying, as part of prayer, he has just finished the whole armor of God, which is what we use, the accoutrements of combat. We mentioned that last week. We are in a combat situation in planet Earth, so we have the full armor of God, the panoply in verse 13. And then down here in 18, it says, we, with all prayer and petition, pray all times in the Spirit, and with a view to this, be on the alert, with all perseverance and petition for the saints. Then he says in verse 19, and also on my behalf. Obviously, they've put prayer in. It continues from the previous verse. So we might say, pray on my behalf as a pastor and an apostle, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. So there he says. Now the word mysterion, or mystery in the Greek, obviously refers to hidden information that at one time was not understood, but later is revealed. Dispensation of the church, it's a mystery, but it's no longer a mystery because Paul said, I am here to present the mystery of the dispensation of grace. And he is the one who presents the mystery of the gospel of grace. So it's no longer a mystery. In the Greek cults and the occult, the mystery religions so-called, and today there are mystery religions out there, I might add as well, and we could name some of them, but we'll hold off on that. I think you know where they are. And once you get into that religion, become a practitioner, then you know all the inner workings, the things that are behind the veils, the mysteries. Well, I will mention the Mormon Church, you see. They have all kinds of mysteries. If you become a Mormon, then you get in and you see all the things that they do. And of course, then you go, whoa, something wrong with this. The Masons, similarly. Many organizations, all of the cults and occult have some type of ritual and hidden information, which is one of the things that all of the demons try to do through the channelers that channel them, is to give, what do they always say? We'll give you hidden wisdom, information that you have not known. And this is exactly what the demons do. They try to give information because they know history. They have all of those things in the past, and they can actually give hidden information. But it's information from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, information you do not need. Information that very often, I would say 90% of the cases, conflicts and denies Jesus Christ, His Word, and the Bible. It's always to correct the errors of the Bible, such as the Book of Mormon, among others, where the Bible doesn't have it all, but the Book of Mormon corrects all of those things that are not quite right in the Bible. So they attack these. But the mystery is the fact that now it's revealed. You don't have to join the church to get the mystery. The mystery of the gospel is simple. We live in the dispensation of the church. Although to some it's still a mystery, it isn't a mystery to those of us who understand the Word of God clearly. All right, then it says, here we have the hope laid up for you in heaven, that is the gospel. So again, he includes the idea of the confident anticipation of resurrection as part of the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will have eternal life, you'll have an abundant life, you'll have all of those things, spiritual gift, will be raptured when the Lord comes for us in the clouds. All of that Paul includes in his doctrine of the mystery of the gospel. All right. Then we have the gospel of grace, which was preached in the form of a promise. We've developed that early on with regard to Abraham. He believed in Genesis 15:6, and of course we noted that all through Galatians chapter 3, 6, 8, 9, 14 through 18 verses yet to be uncovered. Those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, and Abraham is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. How so? Did he know Jesus Christ by name? Certainly not. He believed in the promise. The promise was he would have a son, and that was the seed that he was promised. And the seed, of course, was Isaac, and then Jacob, and on and on and on, down through David, all the way to Jesus Christ. Did Abraham see that? I don't know if God explained that to him. It's never stated in Scripture. There's no passage we can point to, but he did believe, and therefore was saved by virtue of that promise. We noted that God has justified the ungodly, and that was Abram. That's all of us. Abraham is an example then of Old Testament salvation. We also noted in that section earlier, Enoch in Genesis 5:22. No presentation there. Simply says that Abraham walked with God, and he was not. Hebrews clarifies it and says he was righteous. Noah was righteous. Why? Well, he believed. What did he believe? He believed the promise that he was given at that time under progressive revelation. The next one, 9, says the word gospel is used with other words many times. We already noted my gospel, Paul says, and the gospel of the mystery, and so forth. So many words are applied with the word gospel, and they are to indicate a special aspect of the gospel. For example, in Romans it says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So the gospel has power, emphasizing its inherent unlimited power, which is manifest in the gospel. And so there's power in that. When you believe it, man, you're changed. Your life is changed forever, for this life and the life to come. The gospel of God. The gospel of God emphasizes the source, God the Father. The gospel of Christ, that emphasizes, of course, the Son, who provided the work and therefore was the sacrifice and is the object of gospel faith. The gospel of the glory of the blessed God. This emphasizes the Father and His glory and the fact that He is bringing many sons to glory. So it emphasizes our destiny as well as the source of blessing. The gospel of the glory of Christ. Here it emphasizes the image of God the Son, the author author of salvation in terms of His image. He is the express image of the Father. The gospel of your salvation emphasizes the opportunity of hearers to appropriate it by faith. Well, I want to finish these three last ones, and then we'll look at the rest of it in the second hour. The gospel of peace, that goes without saying. Peace is reconciliation. Therefore, it emphasizes the resultant reconciliation between God and man after faith appropriation. You can check out Isaiah 52:6 and 7 in particular there. Our gospel emphasizes personal possession. Once you believe, you can say our gospel because now it's mine. You might say your gospel or their gospel, but I say our gospel. Paul includes himself in that in 2 Timothy and 2 Corinthians. The gospel of uncircumcision. That's a strange one. And Paul emphasizes that in Galatians and also in Colossians, where he talks about the believer has a circumcision not made with hands, a spiritual circumcision in Christ. And so we have the gospel of the uncircumcision. That is a reference, of course, to the fact that the gospel is presented not just to the Hebrew people, but to the Gentiles as well. It's Paul's Gentile audience. Well, we'll take a little break. We'll come back and finish this up and then get back into Galatians chapter 3, where we left off last, as you forgot perhaps, in Galatians 3, 9 and 10. Father, thank you for the opportunity of studying these things. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will encourage us in the things that we have learned and motivate us to be ambassadors for Christ, to present the gospel message so that many may come to be reconciled to you, Father. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.